And we're down in verse number 18 and 19, but let's just start reading again in verse 14 just to read the context here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. And he's going to talk about the motivation. And there's not any greater motivation in life than the love of Christ constraining us. The reason the love of Christ, his love for us, gets a grip on us and carries us along, motivates us, produces an internal motivation to accomplish some things, ministry, is because here's how we think, here's how we evaluate it, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The first thing about it that motivates you is the love of Christ. And what makes the love of Christ motivating is the death of Christ. He died for us. He gave himself for us. We sing a song, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? That's a natural response to that. But and I've said to you many times, if someone gives you a free gift, a valuable gift, they pay for it, and they give it to you free for nothing to you. That means it did cost them. And you see the preciousness of it and the value of it, but it's given to you as a gift. What do you say when you get a gift? I mean, even when you get a cheap gift, what do you say? You know, that's the natural response to give, to receiving a gift. Now, you know, I've told you about my kids. They're a lot more kin to their daddy than their mother in a lot of ways. And one time, one of our boys had been given some presents, and he looked up from the pile of things and said, "Is that all?" You can tell which one of my boys it is. He's got a flat spot on the back of his head. His mother put it there right just sort of instantly after he said that. And that was wrong response. Mueller goes off with the buzzer, and that boy's head's been ringing ever since. When he never said that again. And his brothers learned from it, didn't they? They never said it either. They saw what happens when you do that. So the right response, thank you. Well, that's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. What you get and deserve because of your sin, what you earn, it's like you go out and work on the job and you earn it for your sin, is death. When you get death, and that's not just death, you know, go out and be buried in a skull orchard somewhere. That's the second death, the death of your inner man. The Bible calls that the lake of fire. The Bible says that the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and whoremongers and sorcerers, and you say, wait a minute, Rick, I'm not any of that. Well, I'm glad for you. But then it says, and all liars. That didn't leave you out, did it? Shall have their part. It's already bought for you, paid for you. Had to get bought and paid. You bought and paid for it by you with your own wages. Have their part. Belongs to you. Not somebody else's that you had to steal. Not somebody else's given to. It's yours. Have their part in the lake of fire, the lake of burns, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's more to you than just your outer man. You know that. There's your inner man. And just like your outer man dies, and you go out and put it to bed with a shovel, make it a carnival for the maggots, and lay it out in a skull orchard somewhere, you have your inner man. And the graveyard for your soul is the lake of fire. And that's what you earn, what you deserve, what you work for. Somebody says, why does God send people to hell? Why would a good God do that? He doesn't send you to hell. You bought it and paid for it. The ticket's yours. You purchased it. You went there because you worked to get there. Nobody goes to hell without working for it. But the gift of God is eternal life. There is something you can have in eternity that you don't work for. You know, if people get that concept in their mind. People have the idea. You see, the reason people don't like the Bible is they get that, you have that innate sense, you just know it. The Bible is pro-God, negative man. We want to be positive man, negative God. But the book's the other way. The Bible tells you the truth. And it says, what you get, what you deserve, what you earn, what you've bought for yourself in eternity is a lake of fire. That's what your sins get you. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. He paid for it. What did he do? Well, verse 21 there says, the logic of it is for God made him to be sin for us. The one who didn't know any sin took our sin, went to Calvary, and did just what that verse said. If one died for all, then we're all were dead. You're dead. You're on a grease plank, like a ball bearing going down a grease plank, headed for the lake of fire. Going to fry like a sausage, burn like a torch for all eternity. And you went to the station, bought and paid for the tickets yourself. Nobody's forcing that on you. And God said, you know, God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, not trying to fix it, not trying to change our destination, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took our death. He bought life for us at the price of His own self. He died for us because we were dead. And that He died for all. That's a wonderful message. That's why it's the gift of God. It's not religion. It's not what you're going to do, accomplish, let go of, hold on to. It's what God does for you and gives you as a gift. He paid for it. We were at the mall the other day, and my wife's looking at some jewelry in a window. And there's this colored stone, a blue-looking stone in the window. And I said, oh, I like that one. She said, I don't like that one. I said, why? She said, that's costume jewelry. That's not real. I said, sure, it's real. Look at it. It's not an illusion. It's not a mirage. It's not a hologram. It's real. Look. She said, yeah. She said, it's not a real stone. I said, yes, it is. Look at it. You can see it's real. See, you can touch it, hold it, feel it. She said, it's not a... What? Sir? A diamond. That's what it was. Oh, it was real. I said, well, I don't know what the blue one, amethyst would be the blue one, but I was trying to move her over to that, but she was over here. And looking at these things, we were talking about some things about it. I'm asking her questions about this and that. You know, I go to a jewelry store and get an education to tell you the clarity of the stones and the cut of the stone. And as soon as I walk out the door, I forget all that. That's the way a guy is. If he's smart, like I am, or dumb like I am, you just don't remember. But it's not real. I said, there's a QZ, a cubic zirconium. Well, that's not a diamond. I said, yes, it is. Everybody calls it diamonds. They sell it as diamonds. They make them to be diamonds. It's just a man-made diamond. And it costs about 10% of what these nature-made diamonds are. That's not real. Sure it is. It's just not the one you want. See, it's real. I mean, take it. It'll scratch glass. They run industry with it. It's real. You can hold it, feel it, touch it, examine it empirically. It's real. It's just isn't what you didn't. I don't want that one. I want this one. See, that's a choice element. And it's an element. So we sometimes we use words like that. But if you're going to buy somebody a gift, and you're going to pay for it, and you find out it's not a QZ and it's not a piece of cut glass, it's a wonderful diamond. And they pay for it, and they give it to you as a gift, and it's valuable beyond any measure to you. Are you going to get your wallet out or your pocketbook out? Now, how much can I pay you for it? That means it isn't a gift. It changes the character of it completely. Well, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Why can God give you the gift? Because He died for all. Now, that's a motivation. He loved me enough to die for me, to pay for all that's wrong with me. He loved me enough to buy me back for Himself. And if He died, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that loved them and died for them, unto Him that died for them and rose again. There you have the death, He died for you, and then they that live, you have the life of Christ. So the motivation for the Christian life is the love of Christ, what Christ has done, His love for us, His death for us, His life in us. And that's what motivates Christian life. That's the motivation of grace. It's not to gain something from God. It's not to get something in order to make Him love us. It's because He loved us when we weren't lovable. And I said to you before, the real wonder of grace is to be willing to be loved when you are not lovable, when you are unlovable, when you haven't fixed yourself up to where you can be loved. And that's what we want to do. We want to use religion, make ourselves better, so God has a reason to love us. Some merit in us. And grace, God's grace, superabounding, pouring out from Calvary, says, you need to just be content to let me love you, even though you aren't lovable. What good news that is. And that's good news for me today, just like it was 40 years ago when I trusted Christ and got saved and became a child of God. It was good news that night. But it's good news today, too, because, you know, what I find is that along the Christian life, I don't seem to get any more lovable. Now, my wife thinks I am, and I'm glad she stuck around 34 years or better, 33 years and almost 34 years. And I'm glad that she's, you know, she loves me and puts up with me. And I try to be more lovable and a better husband. And we're sitting at the table the other night, and I'd cooked supper, and I'd got everything ready. And she came up, and I called her, and she came up for supper. And I said, you know, this is a real role reversal. A real role reversal. And I cooked breakfast yesterday morning, and I said the same thing. I said, real role reversal here. You know, this is weird, me doing the... I said, therefore, I let her feel good about it. I let her clean up. I hate cleanups. So anyway, you want to do better and all, but, you know, and what you find in your Christian life is, hard as you try, you really aren't anything but what you are. It's not who in you and in yourself. It's who you are in Christ. And you know you need to remind yourself along the way of that gospel message. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's talking to believers. And he's talking about what motivates the believer to live for the Lord. Not living to themselves. He doesn't have to save you so you can live for yourself. But that henceforth we should live not unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. We're not living for our benefit. We're living for his gain, for his benefit, because it's his life. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. If it's Christ's life that's living in us, and if it's that we should live his life, then we need to be sure what life it is that's living in us. And it's not the life that Christ lived on the earth. It's the life that he's living now in the new creation. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then in verse number 18, he begins to talk about, now that you understand your motivation, and now that you understand the position that we have, and the ministry, the identity that we have in this new creature that God's forming today in the church, the body of Christ, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice that God, when he gave you a ministry, gave the body of Christ a ministry, it doesn't say he gave us ministries, plural. He gave us a ministry. Now, we make ministries out of it. We talk about, you know, we have a youth ministry, and we have a bus ministry, and we have a radio ministry, and we have a ministry over here, and a ministry over... So we have all these ministries. And you can look in church brochures and church pamphlets, and you can look in ours and see they have a list of ministries. But really, there's only one ministry. And it doesn't make any difference if it was the ladies' meeting this afternoon, or whether it's the fellowship session here, or whether it's our radio programs, or the television program, or the literature, or the tapes, or the video. No matter what the avenue, if it's the mission that we go down to this week into the inner city, into the mission ministry, the ministry overseas, whatever the ministry, there's really only, whatever the avenue, whatever the venue, there's really only one ministry. And that's the ministry of reconciliation. That's the issue of preach the word. Verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word, the message, the proclamation of reconciliation. And that's our ministry. And the way the church of the body of Christ glorifies God in the dispensation of grace is by fulfilling and executing that ministry of reconciliation that has been committed to our trust. Now, that word there in verse 19, when it says, have committed unto us the word of reconciliation, that's as close as the Bible comes to the word commission. You hear a lot of people talking and all the time about commission, and especially people talking about the Great Commission. And yet it's fascinating that that is a completely, thoroughly unscriptural term. Doesn't occur in the Bible. In fact, this is as close to the passage as it'll come when it talks about being committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's fascinating how people develop ideas and concepts and then elevate them above the Scripture to a status of deity almost, and they didn't even come from the Scripture. Now, you know when people talk about the Great Commission, what they're talking about. Go back with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. And I want to just remind you of what we've already seen time and again, that what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is something far different from what is going on in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in time past to the nation Israel under the Mosaic Law. And he's Israel's Messiah, come to gather together a believing remnant in the nation Israel and introduce to them the Messianic Law of the New Covenant. And as he does that, as he gathers together his little flock of believers, that holy flock that's going to be represent him, he does give a commission to them. Now, what is generally called the Great Commission is Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts 1. Those commissions take place after the resurrection of Christ and before his ascension into heaven. I call them the post-resurrection commission. But those commissions in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts 1 are not the first commission Christ gave. Now, I would suggest that any time Jesus Christ gave a commission, that would be a great thing. So I figure you got the Great Commission in all these passages. So if you got one that's great, and then you get another one, it would be, I guess, a greater one. And then if you got another one after that, it would be a greater great one. You know, like you're a grandparent, then a great-grandparent, then a great-great-grandparent. And that's not talking about superlative, that's just talking about adding the numerically. Matthew chapter 10. Here's the first Great Commission. Now, the problem with this commission is that it is a commission, or that maybe I shouldn't say problem. The interesting thing about this commission is that this commission begins in Matthew 10 with the 12 apostles and extends all the way to the second coming of Christ. So when you come to the post-resurrection commissions in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts 1, you are not coming to something new. You are simply coming to a further explanation and application in detail of this commission. So this actually is the primary source reference for Israel's commission, the Kingdom Commission. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now those two miracles, those two category of miracles, not mine, I don't have it in my pocket. Casting out devils, casting out the unclean spirits, and to heal all manner of sickness and disease, the physical healing. Those two miracles, categories of miracles, are the two categories of miracles associated with the coming of the Messiah. You remember in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses was originally sent to the nation Israel to deliver Israel from satanic captivity in Egypt. God gave him two signs. You remember what they were? Test you here. No light from the class. You're all scared. Put it in, it was healed. He gave him a sign of healing. And the other one was, he threw his rod down and it turned into a snake. And he said, reach down and pick it up. And he picked it up and it went, it had to do with power over serpents and power in the physical realm over the healing, hand in the bosom, so forth. Moses is the great lawgiver to Israel, the great deliverer. And those two miracles were given to identify him as Israel's deliverer. Now, in Deuteronomy 18:18, he says that there's going to come another prophet like unto me. And the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be the great deliverer. And when Messiah comes to identify himself as the prophet, like unto Moses, he comes with those two categories of miracles. And in Luke 8, when he goes around teaching and showing the kingdom of God, demonstrating it out, these are the miracles. So that's why you see those two categories of miracles in the Gospels over and over again. So Christ gives this authority that he has been demonstrating, that he possesses. Now he's going to communicate that to these 12 disciples. Now verse 2. Now the names of the 12 what? Apostles are these. Notice in verse 1, they're called 12 disciples. Then Jesus confers authority upon them, and now they are no longer just disciples. Now they've been elevated to the position of apostles. 12 of them. Why 12? Chapter 19, verse 28. You which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall come and sit upon the throne of his glory, then you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isaiah was very clear. He said, I will restore to you your princes and your judges. And you go back to the book of Numbers when God first formed the nation Israel and brought them out of Egypt. What did he do? He put one prince at the head of each of the tribes to be the head guy, the ruler, the one who was the leading authority in that tribe. The 12 apostles are 12 because each one is going to stand in that judgment position, that governmental position over each of the tribes. What's he doing here? He's beginning to gather together not just a little flock of believers, but now he's beginning to establish his governmental offices, establish the people who are going to fill the government of his kingdom. And he's literally gathering together the officials of his kingdom government. Then he lists the names of them in verse 2 and 3 and 4. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, here's their commission. And you'll notice that it is one long dissertation down to the end of the chapter. The whole thing is the commission. Verse 5, it starts out kind of rough. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, number one, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Well, that's interesting. Did you ever think about when Jesus Christ commissioned his apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ, that he said you can't go to Gentiles? That's what he said. Avoid the Gentiles. How would that make you feel tonight? I've got a Bible study I teach on the radio and the TV. I've taught it here. Would Jesus preach in Chicago? On the radio, I said, would Jesus preach on this radio station or this television station? And you know what? If that's the passage you're going by, the answer is no. Because he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And in any city of the Samaritans even, enter ye not. Why were they not to go to the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were the half-breed Jews up in the northern kingdom. They were the ones that had been, where Sennacherib had taken away Israel into captivity, and these were some of the Israelis who had intermingled with the Gentiles in Galilee of the Gentiles, and because of their idolatrous identity and their forsaking of their status as a holy nation, he said, don't mess with them. That isn't where the little flock's coming from. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now notice, you're not to go to the Gentile, but you are to go to the nation Israel. Now that's rather restrictive, and you understand these things. But many people, when they read these passages, they just scratch their head, take an aspirin, and go to bed. And that means they hope the next morning that it'll go away. But you know what happens the next morning? If they go back to Matthew 10, you know what happens? It says the same thing. That's the wonderful things about words written on a page in your Bible. The words on the page don't change. So, well, okay, if you're going to change them, you need to get you a new Bible and say it doesn't mean what it says. One of the great motivations. There are two great motivations for Bible revisions. The first one is money. I'm sorry, but that's just the first motivation. Frontline motivation. And the second one is that it doesn't say what you want it to say to start with. And so you want to change it to make it say something else. That doesn't help. The way to understand this passage isn't trying to revise it, change it, make it say something that it says. It says what it says in English. It says the same thing in Greek. If you read Greek, it would communicate to a Greek speaker the same thing this is communicating to you in your language. You're not to go to the Gentiles, but you're to go just to the nation Israel. Now, why is that? Well, during Christ's earthly ministry, he was there to gather together his little flock of believers. He was there to gather together a remnant of believers in the nation Israel. Now, what was the nation Israel supposed to be? Well, go back with me to Exodus chapter 19 and notice the commission that God gave the nation Israel when he first formed them. Matthew 19, verse number 5. Matthew 19, 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You're going to be special to me above everybody else. That's why he says, don't go out to all those other people. Go find my special people. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. You see, God had a purpose for that one group of people. And it was that there would be a kingdom of priests and a holy, a separated, a distinct nation. Now, why were they to have that status? We'll go back to Genesis chapter 12 and notice why he told Abraham that he was going to make that great nation out of him. Genesis 12, verse number 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. Now that's what he was doing in Exodus 19. He was making a great nation of them. And when he did, he gave them a commission as a great nation to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's their purpose? I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless them, bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, that's a lot clearer than the nose on Michael Jackson's face.
Thank you.
Obviously, I'm getting it from that side of the room. Now she's got helpers over there. This is bad. It's real clear that what God is saying about Abraham and his the nation that comes from him, I'll bless thee, and I'll save you, I'll bless you, I'll give you my blessing, and then through you that blessing's going to go out to all the nations of the earth. And all the families of the earth out there are going to get their blessing in you. Well, then Abraham's... they're not behaving yet. Look at Abraham's seed, this nation that comes from Abraham, is to have God's blessing. And then through it, the blessing go out to the nations. So the first thing that has to happen is that favored nation be blessed. They have to receive God's blessing. And you know the fact that they hadn't received it. They had been relegated to the position of Gentiles. They had rebelled against God's goodness to them to the point that God had cast them out among the nations. Now Christ is coming to gather from that nation those who would receive the blessing that he had to offer. And so he gathers them together during his earthly ministry. And once he's gathered them together, then he's going to send them out to do what? Take the blessing they have to the nations. Verse number 7. As you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The opportunity for you to be that kingdom of priests and holy nation that God created you to be is here. It's at hand. It's available. Let me demonstrate. Heal the sick. Cleanse the leper. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. Freely you've received. Freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey. Neither two coats, neither shoes nor staves. For the workman is worthy of his hire. Miraculous provision, power to do these things, and to demonstrate the livelihood of the kingdom, the spontaneous living for one another that the kingdom life was going to produce. The miraculous powers of casting away, causing sorrow and sighing to flee away, bringing into literal relief for them. The deliverance, the times of refreshing that the kingdom would provide. And they had the power to go and demonstrate the validity of their message and the identity that they proclaimed. And gather together the believers in Israel. Verse number 60, if you go on down to the verses following that, you'll see that he talks to them about when they're rejected. Here's how they were to react and respond. And they were going to be rejected. He prepares them for their rejection. And whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire in it who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. I've often wondered how you did that. Walk and say, hello, house. No. You heard about the two blondes that walked into the house? You'd have thought one of them would have seen it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Well, I'll never have any peace now, will I? Because I'm obviously not very worthy. Boy, I'm glad this isn't in Romans. It's in Matthew, wife. Notice that. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He tells them, you're not going to get, everybody's not going to receive you. Many of the nation are going to reject it. But you're going for that believing remnant. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, for testimony against them and the Gentiles, and when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Now, boy, there's a verse of Scripture that you wouldn't want to work on too hard today. I know preachers that say, boy, when I preach, I never prepare. And I say, yeah, it's pretty obvious. I just believe when you get up there, you don't prepare, you don't study, you don't work it out, God's just going to give you what to speak in that hour. That's a bunch of tomfoolery. You hear somebody say that, run. Go watch SpongeBob. If you want to watch something a little better, watch Johnny Bravo. I knew somebody would come up with it. I'm just waiting on you. Thank you. Keep me out of trouble. And, that's just nonsense. How are they going to know what to speak? Verse 20. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now, wait a minute. Come with me to John chapter 7. John 7, verse 37. John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When was the Holy Spirit given? On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So if you go back to Matthew 10, and in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, when he begins to talk about sending you forth as sheep among wolves, and not giving thought to what you're going to speak or how you're going to speak, but let God put the words in your mouth and let him speak through you, because you're going to be speaking by his Spirit, when is he talking about? It can't be Matthew during the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John period, because the Spirit isn't given to them until Pentecost. You've moved on in the passage now beyond Pentecost. See, this is not a commission that just has in view the earthly ministry of Christ. It has in view the ministry of the apostles beyond Pentecost. In fact, go down to verse 22. Or verse 20, 21, and brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. What's that talking about? The end of what? Well, hold your hand here. Look over at chapter 24. Because lo and behold, he's going to tell you again this almost identical thing. Matthew 24. Verse number 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end? The end of what? The end of the world. Verse 13, he that endureth unto the end of what? Obviously, the end of the world. The same shall be saved. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abominations of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. What's that? That's Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. Verse 21, for they shall be then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, No, nor shall ever be, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We're talking about the days of vengeance, the days of wrath, the day of the tribulation. We're talking about the great tribulation. We're talking about the tribulation period. You go back to Matthew 10:22, you're way over into the Daniel 70th week. Not only that, verse 23, Daniel 10:23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. I mean, holy moly, this commission is going to last all the way to the second coming of Christ. And he goes on down in the rest of the chapter describing getting into the kingdom after the second coming of Christ. So this commission in Matthew 10 is a great commission. It starts with the apostles when they're first commissioned, and it extends all the way out to the end over there, past the second advent of Christ into the kingdom. Now, it focuses on the little flock. Ignore the Gentiles. I want to talk to the little flock here a minute. Go out here, first of all, and gather the little flock. Preach the kingdom of heaven's at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, gather them together. And let those that reject. What's the chaff to the wheat? Then I'm going to send you out, you little flock, out. Beginning verse 16, they're going to lead the little flock out, and you're going to go through that tribulation, the persecution's going to come, and you're going to be out there, and you're going to carry on your ministry till I come back and set up the kingdom, and then you're going to be working with me in the government of the kingdom. Now, once they get in the kingdom, what are they going to do? Well, come with me to Matthew 28. Because Christ is going to expand on various aspects of this commission now. In his post-resurrection ministry, Matthew 28, verse number 18, starting verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now, you know there are 11 instead of 12 because one of the 12 is dead. Judas died. He will be replaced by Matthias in Acts 1, so there are 12 again. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. I've got all the authority in the government, in the heaven, and in the earth. Go ye therefore and teach who? All nations. Hold your hand here and come with me to Numbers chapter 23. In that commission in Matthew 10, who did he tell them not to teach? The Gentiles, the nations. Now he says, go teach the nations. Now that's an expansion. The little flock is ready to go in the kingdom, teach the nations. But notice Numbers 23, fascinating little verse, verse number 9. Now Numbers 22 and 23, 24 deal with Balaam, the old prophet. And there's the satanic trinity of Balaam, Balak, who hired Balaam to curse Israel, and Baal, the god that he worshipped. And Balaam tries to curse Israel, and God won't let him. And four times he tries, and every time God stops him, protects Israel, and actually turns it into a prophecy about how God is going to use Israel. Here's a guy speaking for God when he didn't want to.
He prophesies and he doesn't want to. He wants to curse them, get his money and go home, buy his Mercedes. God won't let him. The first prophecy that he gives, verse number 9. Balaam says about Israel, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people," that's Israel, "shall dwell alone, separated, special, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." In your prophecy scriptures, when God talks to the nations, who's he talking to? He's talking to every nation on the planet except one. You see that? Now in Matthew 28, Jesus talking to the leaders of the nation Israel, of the redeemed Israel, the leaders of the little flock, when he says, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me," he says, I have functioned as the Redeemer. I am the Redeemer. I'm the one with all the authority. I've put down, I've won the strategic victory over the adversary. Now it's time to go out and win the tactical victory over him and take away from him the things that are no longer his by right. And he says to he said to him, Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now he's ready to give him the kingdom. It says they met that mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Luke 22, he said, "I've appointed you a kingdom." And when they go out to do that, as the redeemed of the Lord, they're to teach all nations. You know who they teach? The Gentiles. You know who they can't teach? Israel. That's a commission that tells Israel to teach the Gentiles and tells Israel, "Don't teach Israel, teach the Gentiles." It's fascinating. Matthew 10, he says, "Don't go to the Gentiles." Matthew 28, he says, "Don't go to Israel." Now, why would they not go to Israel? Well, hold your hand here and come to Hebrews chapter 8. There's this little thing called the New Covenant that God made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Hebrews 8, verse number 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, but because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother." That's why he says, "Go ye therefore teach all nations." There's no need for them to teach Israel. Why? "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." He's talking about redeemed Israel going into that kingdom, and now Israel is redeemed. Israel has the blessing, and they can take that blessing and share it with and communicate it to the Gentiles. Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Water baptism is a kingdom ordinance. Israel was baptized because they would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And he said, "I will sprinkle you from your uncleanness and from the filthiness of your idolatry." And water baptism is a preparatory rite for a priest entering into the priesthood. The very first thing they did to them was to cleanse them, separate them away from their idolatry. You say, well, then why would they baptize Gentiles? Because anything that, in the book of Leviticus, when something was unclean, one of the ways you made it clean was to do what? Wash it with the water of purification and the cleansing. It's a ceremonial thing to identify them as people who have identified themselves with the true God, the Father, the Son, and the... Here are all these Gentiles out here worshiping all these other gods, and now they've come to worship the God of the Bible and identify themselves with Him. Now, what are they supposed to teach them? It says, go ye therefore teaching them. Teach them what? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you, always, even to the end of the world. So now Christ, this is a commission that's going to be carried out when He's with them, Emmanuel, God with them, right here on the planet. But notice what they teach. All things that I've commanded you. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 23. It's amazing to me when people use that commission. They love to go ye therefore to teach all nations, baptize them, but they never read the whole thing. And they don't pay attention to what the verses say, and you get this missionary aura. And again, it's just an attempt to extort money out of people by making you feel guilty. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. You watch Compassion or Child, Feed a Hungry Child on TV, and they show you all them poor little starving babies down, you know, maybe in Africa or Brazil or the Appalachians or wherever, and you know, you the heart throbbing little sob, you know, you watch that for 20 minutes and you're getting your billfold out and you're ashamed that you had that your belly's full and you had a big supper tonight. You want to just give it all away. The little bloated bellies of the little babies with the flies all over them, and you say, oh man, and it pulls at your heartstrings. And they rake in the money, and they probably do a lot of humanitarian good with those things, and thank God for that. And it's only a cheap imitation of that kind of fundraising tactics what people do at missionary conferences with these verses. No real intent to honor God and do what God says, but using God's word to accomplish what you want and what your religion wants and your denomination wants and your system wants and your program wants. God help us to not fall into that kind of a thing. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. You know, if you follow that commission, you can't teach the message of grace. You know what Paul said? He said, we're not under the law, but we're under grace. But you know, if you teach them all things Jesus commanded them, you know what you got to teach them? You got to teach them law, not grace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and to teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall teach and do them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know what you got to do to be great in the kingdom? You got to teach people to keep the law. Matthew 23, verse number 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude of his, and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They have Moses, the authority of Moses. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. When was the last time you heard somebody preach that? There wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist or some other kook like that. Mark chapter 1, when Jesus heals that leper and he says to him, go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices commanded by Moses. That's what he's talking about right there. Now, in Matthew 28, go back to Matthew 5 for me just a second. Somebody says, yeah, but Matthew 28 is after the cross, and the cross put all that away. Are you sure? Are you sure you've been reading your Bible? Or have you just been reading some preacher that didn't know what he's talking about, just talking up his sleeve to fill up a little time to get his paycheck? I just asked a question. I'm not making an accusation. I got my own opinion. I'm just asking the question. Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. People say, well, see, the law was fulfilled on the cross. Are you sure? Are you sure he's talking about the cross there? Are you real sure? Well, let me ask you something. Hold your hand here in Matthew 5 and look at Matthew 16. This stuff gets so wet you couldn't plow, even if the sun came out. People say, well, we're just going to follow Jesus. That dog won't hunt, folks. His nose is no good. He couldn't hunt if you let him loose in the zoo at night with the doors open. It just don't work. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth, what's that next word? Began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. When did Jesus start talking to them? When did he begin to talk to them about his death at Calvary? Right there. That's Matthew chapter what? 16, verse 21. Tell me, does 16 come before 5? I don't want you counting my change if you think it does. Which comes first, 5 or 16? 5. This is heavy Bible study now. You've got to put your brains on. 5. Well, if he didn't start talking about the cross till 16, could 5 be talking about the cross? Not unless you've got a hallucination. But then religion is all about superstition. Chapter 5, verse 17, when he's talking about fulfilling the law, what's he talking about? Verse 19, he's talking about the kingdom, folks. You know when the law is going to find its fulfillment? In the kingdom. That's why he says, go out there and teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You know what Christ commanded them? He said, you heard it said under the Mosaic law, don't do this, don't commit adultery. I say to you, the new covenant standard is this. Christ is communicating the messianic law of the new covenant when he writes his law in their hearts. And Israel has it written in their hearts. And then they take that message out and communicate it. The message of grace is not in Matthew 28. In fact, if you studied this and took it for what it is, and you went to Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and started reading, you know what you'd be? You'd be of all men most confused. No wonder people don't like Paul. I watched a seminar yesterday. A big convention was held in Detroit, Michigan this weekend. Watched it on C-SPAN, a part of it yesterday while I was doing some studying and working in my office. And it was a bunch of Christian people. And they were talking about the influence of the church in the inner cities. And they had these professors up there and these big church pastors and so forth from the inner city past churches. And I was stunned by the modernism, the liberalism. It's just stunning. It was stunning to me. And they talk about following Jesus and having the prophetic voice of the Old Testament prophets. And frankly, what they were talking about, the issues they were talking about addressing, were issues that need to be addressed, and they had some answers for them. But when they began to talk about Paul, it was that guy. He's a woman hater. He was a guy, a know-it-all, and they just, boy, they just didn't like Paul at all. And I thought, wow, there went the grace of God. And there goes that ministry, the power of it. You know what our commission is? It's to go out there and tell the word to be reconciled to God. But your commission isn't back in Matthew. It's not Christ after the flesh. It's over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that commission in 2 Corinthians 5, that word of reconciliation, that minister of reconciliation, well, there's no difference between anybody. The issue is being reconciled to God and being reconciled to one another in one body. That's a different ministry. Don't go back to Matthew to get something that isn't there. Go over there to 2 Corinthians 5 and appreciate the ministry God's given you today. And then get on with the program. Father, thank you tonight for your word. And that when we scratch the surface of it and study it a little bit, it yields light and enlightenment. That's the joy and rejoicing of our heart. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.